Said last week, get comfortable with that song, right? We're going to be singing it all the month of May. Reminder, heaven is the home. Earth, according to scripture, is compared to a tent. Heaven as the home. And you guys said last week, you'd rather live in a home than a tent for all eternity. Amen? You said it there. Scripture declares it. We're going to sing a reminder that you may be seated. You may be seated. Last week, as we mentioned, we opened up a new sermon series about heaven, about it being home in that way. If you missed last week, we played a little game. We gave away cinnamon rolls and Lamborghinis and just all these sorts of good things there. You don't want to miss church. You don't know what you'll be missing out on. And it was all a game that was entitled Better By Far because of our theme verse there about heaven being better by far. Paul would say it this way in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And of course, it's not the hastening towards that end. Paul talks about fruitful labor and living in Christ and dying with Christ there. And so there's this need for as long as God gives us the breath to live for him and the fruitful labor towards that cause. But it's still not a comparison of apples and apples here when we're comparing earthly life to heavenly life. Earth compared to heaven is like comparing Pop-Tarts to cinnamon rolls, huh? It's like comparing Hot Wheels to hot rods. It's like comparing princess dolls to princess daughters. And if you're there for the game, you're understanding the imagery between the comparison between earth and the comparison to heaven, which is better by far. Amen? Amen. So we're going to continue in that vein and made a point last week that we really actually want to unpack in further detail this week. We said as one of the points of what better by far means is that better is a comparison word, right? It's a comparison word that shows association with enhancement, right? There's some sort of similarity, some sort of likeness, some sort of association between things that we're comparing when we use the word better. There is that similarity in comparison, and yet it's for the sake of one-upping, or in this case, infinity-upping that association. There's an enhancement, an added to value whenever we use the word better. And so when we say heaven is better by far in comparison to earth, we need to unpack that association with the enhancement. And so to do that, we're going to read the Bible today like a teenager, okay? We're going to read the very beginning and the very end, because in the beginning we got God's original blueprints, and yet blueprints sometimes get adjusted, get tweaked, get changed and adjusted in that way to the ending blueprints. And so we're going to look at the Garden of Eden, and we're going to look at the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to open in Genesis, and we're going to end in Revelation. And so if you'd open up your Bibles or the pew Bibles, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. Say, preacher, you're skipping over one. I intended before this morning to read Genesis 1 and 2, and yet I'm finding out that I probably just don't have the time to read through that, because we're going to have a lengthy passage in Revelation we're going to read, and we're going to close with a lengthy passage as well. And so I've used my 57-minute quota for my two Sundays of the year that I've been allotted. I'm thinking Mother's Day probably ain't the occasion to go 57 in that kind of a way. And so we're just going to jump into Genesis 2, okay? Read Genesis 1 outside of here on your own time. Genesis 1 is the big picture here of God creating the universe there, the heavens, the earth, in that way. And then Genesis 2 is like God putting humanity under a microscope. And it pertains specifically to the land, to the environment, to this Eden state that God has put humankind into. And so from big picture Genesis 1 to focusing on man and the part and the place that he plays in this overall cosmos that God has created, that's where we're looking today. And so Genesis 2 we'll look at, we'll flip back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, a little bit later on in the service. I don't want you to read in autopilot either today, okay? Because I'm going to read Genesis 2 for us, and then I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to tell you the question up front, okay? So you're thinking of a response even as I'm reading in this. And this question or this response is going to be this. What do you notice about God's blueprints in the beginning that is good, like that we delight in, that we like, and that we want to see carried over into eternity? Okay, so think about those details that are dropped in Genesis 2 that is good, that we enjoy about life, that we wouldn't want to depart in life, right? Because better by far shows some association. And so there are going to be some points of similarity, and yet it's for the sake of enhancement. It's for the sake of adding to, timesing by infinity, you might say in that way. And so there are some good things that we experience in life on earth that is going to be better by far. in our experience of it in eternity. What are some of those details that you notice in the reading of Genesis 2 that is a good thing in that? Let's pick up in verse number 4, about halfway through verse 4, actually, that new paragraph where it focuses in on man and the creation of man and God's place of man and his created universe. It says this in Genesis 2. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant for sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one which flows through the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat from every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed." It's the word of God. It's the story of our life. And I'm wondering in the story of our life, what are some details of our life that you notice are just good blueprints in the beginning that you're hoping the architect for all of eternity includes in those final blueprints of the new heavens and new earth? What are some of the good things mentioned in Genesis 2 that we want to see carried over in some ways to eternity? Shout them out to me if you would. That much, huh? That's relationships. One of the key things in the questions that were fired back a couple weeks back when we put them in the bulletin, questions about heaven, was will we know those that have passed away? Will there be relationships in that way that we'll be able to devise and enter into in some way in eternity? Relationships is a key feature in the beginning. Good. Good, Joyce. Good. Others? Provision. Food being one of them specifically. Anyone like food in here? I said KFC at the beginning of the service, right? I mean, we've got my mother coming in today and put the ribs in the crock pot to the start. And I'm thinking, man, whew, don't want to run 57 minutes over because we want those things, you know, right, cooked to perfection. There's something good about food. There's something good about food in the beginning that we want carried over in eternity. There was a hand somewhere over here, I thought. All of nature. God thought up this thing called nature and entering into nature. Yeah, yeah. Back there, Mary. What was that? No, I missed that last one. You're going to have to help me out with what that word means there, though. Gotcha. We just didn't want the preacher to blush. I got you there. Yes. Being out there and exposed to, and no insecurities behind that. Yes. Being known and fully known in some ways. Others? not being selfish, thinking of the other. Listen to this congregation toss out these huge words on the preacher there. Symbi. Good one, Doug, man. Good one. Yes, yes, this thinking of the other kind of a nature and what's taking place in that. Yes, very much so. Well done, Doug. Mitchell. I knew you were going to bust down something with creatures there. If you know Mitchell, you know creatures in that way. Well done, yes. Any others? Lori? Woman. First song in Scripture. There was a big jab there with that too, huh? You guys notice in Genesis the first time that like the narrative turns into poetry, like in verse number 23, how it's in the center of that page rather than in paragraphs in that way. It's the first song in Scripture. It's the first poem, and it's man singing over his bride. Really catchy tune too, right? Bone of my bone and flesh of my... Not quite there. Don't try that one later today, guys, there, but... Some things are lost in translation, but it is a man singing over his bride in that kind of a way, delighting in this newest part of God's creation, woman, in that way. Yeah. Anything else? I've had a little bit longer to think about it there, and so we're just going to unload a little in this way. I realize I toss it out to you in 60 seconds, and I've got 6 days or so to prep a sermon that way. These are just some things that I think we've noticed in Genesis 2, original blueprints that are going to be carried over or adjusted. That happens to blueprints as well in that way. Carried over or adjusted in some way, shape, or form as it pertains to that last glimpse we get in Revelation. And so we're going to jump to Revelation a little bit later. Just want to point out a couple of things that we've passed up in Genesis story itself, and some of you have even named some of these things. And the first thing that comes to mind is that matter matters. Like God is into matter. I hope we don't get the impression when we're talking about heaven and we're talking about this spiritual realm to come in some way that we think spiritual doesn't mean physical in some way. Because I know that's the impression, Western thought, Neoplatonic thought in that kind of a way, where we hear the word spiritual and we're thinking spirits, ghosts, you know, not things we can taste, touch, all those different things of the senses in that way. And that's not how Jesus came back at the resurrection, right? He ate down fish. He invited his disciples to touch. He's walking through walls. And so there's something different about his body. And yet I would argue his body is more real than even the wall itself. And that's why he's walking through it. Now, that's going to take a moment to wrap our minds around. But I think the point in all of this is that God is always into matter. Like he thought up of it. He created it, and so he's not shying away from matter for all of eternity. In some ways, it's like adding a whole nother dimension to human existence, right? We're jumping from 3D to 4D, or to infinity D in some way, shape, or form with what God is doing in this creation of matter. Maybe to highlight that best is the opening verse of the Bible, everything being without form, void, and then God's speaking creation and existence. He's making matter in so many ways, shapes, or form. Maybe there's nothing more to matter or that highlights matter than this dirt and dust that he said to form humanity into, right? The passage that we read just a moment ago, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We stop at that verse at a lot of times in this church, don't we? Because there's some pushback or some question or some cringe along those lines there as to how can you believe this, that God would create from dirt and dust a living complex being with cells and ventricles and hearts and all those different things out of the dust from the ground? What are you saying, preacher? And how do we often answer that? And that is that we can't go backwards, right? But we can move forwards, and we know how each and every one of us dies. Each and every one of us dies in some way with a dying breath, right? A last puff. It's not that hard for me to breathe that if our dying breath is a final puff in some way, that our beginning might include a puff of air too, specifically God breathing into our nostrils. And then we know with time, right? Either hurried up by fires, by cremation, or with time behind a casket, buried 6 foot under, that with time, these complex bodies start to decompose back into dirt and dust from which it was formed. We can't go backwards to Eden, but we can move forward and know that our final fate includes a last breath and back to dirt and dust in some way, shape, or form. It's not that hard for me to believe then that our beginning might include those compositions as well, specifically a breath into these nostrils and being formed by this dirt and dust in that kind of a way. God, once again, doing something miraculous with matter. And we are talking about God here too, right? The one who stocks the ocean with like whales that are ginormous, including then little seahorses as well. Dolphins jumping through the water, as well as little lobsters that just crawl the bottom of the ocean's depths in that kind of way. We are talking about God, who's done some wonders in that way. And so why, when God rolls up his sleeves and plays in some dirt too, could something wondrous and miraculous and life-giving not ooze out of a contact with the giver of life himself in that way? Got to believe that in so many ways, shapes, or form, that God does something miraculous, and dirt and dust is included in that, plans and provisions. But it's not just dirt and dust, right, that makes up Eden, and it's not just living beings that produce forth life. God also mentions a little bit of some glitter, a little bit of sparkle in that soil, right? Did you catch that one? Some gold, some precious jewels that are listed there, onyx stones, bdellium. There's some bling in the soil, right? Bdellium is blinging in some sort of way, shape, or form. Keep that in mind. There's some gems that are mentioned here in Eden. It's going to get blown up on steroids when we turn to Revelation 21. Just file that away for association with enhancement. Better by far in that way. Another thing that we note, Eden opens up, right, in a garden. That's not going to be the final kind of setting that we get in Revelation. It's called the Garden of Eden specifically. Where Eden starts out in Genesis 1 and 2 is going to end in Zion, right? We're no longer at the end of the Bible in a garden. We're in a city, a holy city. And so there's some imagery and some association with even the setting itself about how Scripture opens and how Scripture closes. It opens in a garden and it ends in a city. And maybe some of that makes us cringe to an extent too, right? Because like, I like the country, man. I wouldn't want to live in New York City. Give me a garden over New York City in some way, shape, or form any day in that kind of a way. But I think there's symbolism in what's taking place in this too, without ever saying that it's always the absence of a garden in the city. Like, right, how many of you have been to New York City before and you have to check out that green space in the center of it all, right? Central Park. Like even within this city of all these skyscrapers and huge buildings and economy there, Wall Street's there, museums, all these different things that are happening in New York City, we got a space in the middle that's got a garden that we just have to venture to as much as we venture to those other sites and destinations. What's interesting about Zion is that God has some things of the garden that keep popping up in the middle of the city. Specifically that tree of life mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2. It pops up elsewhere, and it's in the city of God as well. And so I don't think it's an either or in the blueprint itself. And yet there's some things about the garden that is going to be associated as well as enhanced in that way. A garden assumes somewhat isolation, somewhat simple life, somewhat something like that, where a city is associating there's crowds, there's people, there's a lot of things happening in that kind of a way. And so following that imagery helps unpack a little bit further God's points to the blueprints without saying he's choosing urban over rural in that kind of a way or that kind of a setting. We'll talk more about that when we get to Revelation. Food. Genie Z brought that one up, right? Food. There is good food, and even God's commands has to deal around food itself. This is a good thing about God and his creativity and God and his care for humanity. We like food. We said that a moment ago, right? Think of the different ways that God could have created the human creature, right? He could have just put us with like a little portal, like a gas tank, right? Like kind of like what we do with our cars and machines, you know, just guzzle up in that kind of way. And yet instead, God created humanity with this tip of the tongue that's got like thousands of taste buds that interact and associate with all these different foods in such a variety of ways, right? We have this taste for this occasion or this taste for this time. And it's just like an explosion of pleasure on the tongue, right? God thought of us in this thinking and crafting and creating of food. And interesting enough, in Scripture itself, not in the Revelation 21 passage we're going to look at, but in Jesus' parables about eternity, he compares eternity to a feast, a wedding feast of all feasts like that, that God is outlaying for his people. There seems to be some imagery that goes beyond this just goodness of food itself and the way that God has wired and made the human being to respond in that way. Work. There's also work in the garden, right? Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to till it and to keep it. And work is going to be changed. Work is going to become not pleasureful purpose, but toil in the wake of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is going to change everything. And that's the fall of man, the happenings in Eden after Genesis 1 and 2 in that way. But here, God's designed the human creature for purposeful and productive work that is satisfying in a way. He gets at that a little bit further in the chapter we skipped over. He gave the command to man, Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, every living thing that rules upon the ground. These words, subdue, dominion, they're words of authority. They're rules, they're words that say you've been given a place, a purpose, some things underneath your care. Serve it well, live it well, work it well in some way, shape, or form. God has tossed the keys, you might say, of creation into Adam and Eve's hands and said, this is under your care, this is under your authority in that kind of a way. And it's going to be the same words that Jesus is going to pick up in some way in Luke 19, the parable of the talents, where he compares the work done on earth in some ways to the merit or what's extended in eternity. Remember the parable, he entrusts someone 10 talents, he entrusts one 5 talents, he entrusts one to 1 talent, and how they respond to what they've been given affects what they are then entrusted with for all of eternity. And so for one with 10 talents does well and employs the gifts, the skills, that which was entrusted to his care, and Jesus says at the end of it, take charge of 10 cities, aka I'm giving you more authority, more subduing and dominion in what's to come. He's like heightening that and what's to follow and thereafter. There's a good place for work. Don't get the impression that in heaven we're just floating on clouds and strumming harps. Not the picture God created at the beginning. Not the plans and purposes that he has in the ending either, in this interaction. A good place, a rightful place, and working for the glory of God ultimately in that. There's animals. Mitchell was picking up on this with the creaturely life in that kind of a way. Number one question or comment in the surveys. We're going to touch on it in 2 weeks. We won't make you wait 2 weeks. We'll just mention a little bit about it today there. But number one question, number one comment about heaven that we have, and does the Bible have an answer for it, was will there be animals in heaven? Number one question and comment from the congregation there to the pastor to add. I won't, like I said, make you wait 2 weeks there, except to say God's good plans in the beginning included creaturely life, right? In the end, as we venture through these pages of scripture, God seems to be concerned with creaturely life, right? We're going to talk about Noah's Ark this summer. God and his plans and purposes goes out of his way to save animals going two by two up to Noah, up to the ark in that kind of a way, shape, or form. God seems to have a care and a concern for animals. In eternity itself, we've got Jesus that's given animal-like imagery. He's described as the lion that is the lamb. And there's some prophetic pulling that there is doing in that way. But this animal imagery pops up in eternity. And then we got like Jesus riding on horses. I think maybe that's the most clear thing that, yes, there will be animals in heaven because Jesus is jounting on a horse in that kind of a way. And so, yes, there seems to be some carryover with that. We'll get a little bit more specific, maybe to where the question was asking in 2 weeks there. But at the beginning, there's beasts that are created and Adam giving authority and rule over those beasts as a part of the blueprints. There's a quest for community, for relationships, as Joyce was talking about a moment ago. God says even in the chapter before that, let us make mankind in our image. Like God is having a conversation among persons, right? We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that God exists. The whole Godhead exists in community, in interaction with one another. The Father interacting with the Son, interacting with the Spirit in that way. And that's why we hear this, let us, not let me make man in my image, but let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interacting in that way, inviting and overflowing in community with others. And so there's a making of male and female, human interaction, relationships that take place because none of us were made to live in isolation. Otherwise, we get to isolation and we get the movie Castaway, right? Where we even turn our volleyballs into people. We start calling them Wilson, right? Because we can't handle being alone. We need someone, or we thrust that on our dogs or on our pets in that kind of a way because we need some sort of interaction. in that kind of a way. It's how we've been wired as image bearers of God, God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we extend and overflow in a relationship with others, families, friendships, social networks, in that kind of a way that interacts in that setting. We also see marriage creep up in the original blueprints there. Man singing over his wife, a man leaves his father and mother, united to his wife, they become one flesh. A woman is described as a wife for the very first time in Genesis 24:2, in the union that's taking place and all this. There's a marriage component to the blueprints in heaven, and there's marriage in heaven itself. Let me just say that again. There is marriage in heaven itself. And some of you that know your Bibles are throwing that eyebrow to me, right? Wait a second, didn't Jesus just say there's neither going to be giving or receiving in marriage, right? Matthew 22, when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they're going to be like the angels in heaven. Pastor, why are you saying there's marriage in heaven if Jesus just simply said there's not going to be marriage between persons in heaven? People are going to be like angels. The marriage isn't going to be people to people in heaven. But the marriage picture that continues from the blueprints that will be enhanced for all of eternity is the marriage motif between Christ and the bride, that is his beloved. There's going to be a union like never before. And don't hear union as something just sexual, okay? We hear union and sometimes we associate that only with a sexual union in some way, shape, or form. There is a union in it that lasts for eternity between Christ and his beloved. Don't read into that sexual, but read into that intimate. Read into that personally being known and exposing all and being okay with all of that in that kind of a way, shape, or form. There is a union. There is a marriage between Christ and the church. As a matter of fact, the one time that this verse comes up, Genesis 2:24, that is quoted verbatim in Scripture, is found in Ephesians 5. Paul's talking about husbands and wives and how do Christian couples interact with one another in that way. He's listing it all out in Ephesians 5, and then he quotes the blueprints at the beginning. And he says this, a man leaves his father and mother, joined to his wife, the two are united into one. We've heard that before. That was what we read. And yet he follows it up with this. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. In some ways, the blueprints of heaven and marriage is an illustration of what God is up to for all of eternity. A mystery in some ways, while how holy matrimony gets tied up into eternity in that way. And it's a union between Christ and his church. Maybe one of the reasons why marriage is such a debate today in the church is because it's always bigger than just pleasure. It's always bigger than just taxation purposes. It's always bigger than just rights purposes. The picture of marriage in the Bible is a union between Christ and his church that exists for all of eternity as an illustration of what God is up to in this environment, in this nature, in this relation, this union that he is wanting and willing through his followers. And so there will be marriage in eternity, and yet it's not a person-to-person marriage. It's a union between Christ and his church, Christ and his beloved, and the marriage imagery will continue in Revelation 21 that we get to in just a moment together. There's also beauty in the original blueprints, right? There's beauty in the original blueprints. It's not just that God's given us food to eat, but it's also pleasant to the sight. Like, God didn't have to do that, right? God could have just created things to have a purpose and a function, but not necessarily to be beautiful in that way. And yet we get a glimpse of the nature of God, that God cares about beauty. And his creation, his work displays beauty. Like a sunset. And all these different colors that make up the sky, like sitting out in a night sky and seeing these giant rocks just hurling across the heavens and yet not hitting us and not harming us. There's some beauty to all these different things that we get to gaze at as a part of even a fallen world that God is only going to enhance times infinity of where he's to come. There's a beauty in the blueprints that God will make better by far in what's to come. And the most defining feature is this feature right here, original to the blueprints, intensified in what's to come, and that is that God is longing for a relationship with his followers, a relationship with his creatures. It's highlighted even more if we were to read Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, because Genesis 1 uses the words God said, God made, God created, all these different things. It's used with just the Hebrew word God, Elohim. And then we turn to Genesis chapter 2, and all of a sudden it puts this Hebrew word, God Elohim, and it pairs it up with Lord God. Now all of a sudden, it's not just Elohim, it's Yahweh Elohim. Why this name change of God between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? It gets at the very nature of who Yahweh is, who Lord, all caps. Whenever you read all caps in the Bible, it's Yahweh, that Hebrew word for God. And that Hebrew word, that Hebrew name for God, is the name expressed in Exodus chapter 3, where God is disclosing himself to his people. AKA, God is reaching out in a personal, relational way with his people as he gives this name. Whenever you see Lord God, it is a personal God seeking and looking for a relationship with his beloved. And then it only heightens from there in the setting that's described, right? He's forming in the dust of the ground, and then he's breathing his breath into the nostrils. Like, how close do you have to be to someone to feel their breath, huh? And this is God, the way that he wants to interact with his people, that we can feel the breath of God in our life at the very beginning. Of course, Genesis 3 is going to change things. We said that before, right? Sin is going to create a barrier, a separation between a holy God. But God's plans and the blueprints, what God was always after and always longing for, was to be known and to be known by his people, to have a closeness and intimacy, a relationship with each and every one of his creatures, highlighted in the name, highlighted in the actions of this God. And God doesn't give up on that either. That's why there's a lot that takes place between the pages of Genesis 3 and Revelation 21 that is leading creatures back into the presence of a holy God. And spoiler alert, Jesus is going to play a huge role in this, okay? What Jesus does on the cross and in the tomb is going to play central to the plans and purposes of once again accessing the pulse of God, the breath of God, and life in that kind of a way, shape, or form. There's a relationship with God. There's a relationship with God. And lastly, there's life with the potential of death. The caveat is obedience in some ways to his name. And you caught that with the tree of life imagery and what's taking place in that. God's opened up the whole garden, and yet there is one rule in what can be eaten. And I'm convinced it's not because there's something magical about that tree, right? Because that tree comes popping up in the eternity. It wasn't that necessarily. It was, are we going to assume the place and let God be God? Or are we going to think we can play the part and tell God that we think we know a better path, we think we know a better way, and God, your rules don't really apply to me. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to be my own maker of the universe. That was the question at hand with the tree at the center of the Garden of Eden in that way. And of course, there's something that changes that affects that, and there's some pathway to forgiveness and pathway to redemption that God is going to sign up for in the wake of the decisions that we made. But the problem was never in the blueprints. The problem was always in the operator, right? It was always in the one that chose for or against obedience or disobedience in that way, shape, or form. We got to get to Revelation 21, okay? Flip over to the very back of the Bible. I just want you to see how some of these themes pop up then in this last picture. God never pulls back the curtain and gives us the full view of what eternity's like, but he pulls back the curtain just enough so that we can get a glimpse and so that we can get a gain and understanding on who he is. And so we're going to pick up that curtain in Revelation 21. As you're turning there, I'll just point you on the screen to a passage. This was Jesus' comments. He had a conversation with someone who had some questions about eternal life. It was a rich young ruler, and Jesus engaged him in dialogue, and the question for the rich young ruler and the question the disciples of Jesus followed after that is, who can be saved, Jesus? Right? If money doesn't buy salvation, if age in life, if stage in life doesn't buy this, then who can be saved? That's what the disciples ask in the wake of this conversation with the rich young ruler. And Jesus says something telling. He says, with man, nothing is possible, but with God, all things are possible. AKA, get outside yourself, contemplate your creator who's doing something for you, stay plugged into him, and you're going places then. And in the wake of that, Jesus makes these comments that I think is fitting, relating it to blueprints. Jesus says these words, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. Many who are last are first. There could be a whole sermon on that statement alone there. I just want you to fixate on Jesus' words, at the renewal of all things. Like, he doesn't say at the destruction of all things. he could have used a million of other different words, but the word that Jesus specifically uses is at the renewal, like at the regeneration, like God hasn't scrapped the original blueprints, in other words. That in some ways, the original blueprints have been marred, they've been marked all over, they've been tainted, they've been blurred by human sin, and yet what God is doing through Jesus is he's taking out this divine eraser, and he's renewing his plans and purposes. And then he's going to sketch some new things onto it and build onto it from there. Because you do that with blueprints at times, right? You make adjustments, you make tweaks, but the problem was never the original blueprints. The problem was the marring, the marking, all that that followed. And God's going to do that in a plan and progression. Had intended to show you some original blueprints that we started off as it's related to our building project. We had a walkthrough with Janon and Herner and some architects, and we were just dropping things. They're saying, what are you looking for if this day is to come of building projects? And we rattled off a couple things there. Multi-purpose room with youth in mind, classroom space, these different needs, restrooms that had come up in surveys in that way, shape, or form, and they had built a little sketch of what that could look like. And we said, yeah, but it doesn't quite get at the heartbeat of what we're looking at. They answered what we were interacting with, and yet it wasn't making that further step, that further jump that we wanted to. And so this last week, the same architects came with these prints there that changed a little bit more. Multi-purpose space that could be with dividing doors there, large space for gathering space in that way. This is a youth cafe. If the youth would come after school or with breakfast before school in that way, a countertop that could be used, some tables around, some lounge atmosphere that small groups or something like that could be used there. It was the same thing. The same blueprints, multi-purpose space with youth in mind and restrooms and all those different capabilities, and yet it was added to, it was adjusted, it was tweaked and monitored in those different ways. That was more of a, yeah, that's what we're looking at. And there's going to be some more adjustments and monitoring in days and weeks down the road there. But I hope it illustrates in part there about the blueprints and the enhancement, the better by association with enhancement that is the correlation between Eden in Zion, between Genesis and Revelation of where we're heading. And so let me just read real quickly for us Revelation chapter 21, where God pulls back the curtain in some small way. And see if you don't see some of those things we listed earlier creeping up into eternity. That is creeping up into God's picture of heaven. It says this in Revelation 21, found on page 1085 if you're not there yet. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw a holy city. See a city now, not a garden. A new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Once again, wedding imagery there, an illustration, bride and groom, male and female, with what God is doing in eternity there. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. If you've got your own Bible, just highlight that, exclamation point that. That was the personal God reaching out for a relationship at the beginning. Present, dwelling, in the presence thereof with all of eternity. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. There are some changes. There are some adjustments to the blueprints, right? It's not life with the potential of death anymore. There's no more death. And included in that, mourning, crying, pain, all those things. Verse 5. He who sat upon the throne said, behold, I'll make all things new. And he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, all the liars, their lot shall be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I had someone ask me after the service last week there, are you going to talk about hell in the series about heaven at all? And I told that individual, not directly. I feel like we hit that drum beat the last sermon series, two different weeks about judgment and end times and different things like that. And so I don't want to be a one-hit wonder in that way. I think we know and we've had messages along that route in that kind of a way. But I said at times when it comes up in the text, we will address it. This is one of those times, right? In this picture of heaven, there's also a description of a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, a second death. And so what do you do about all that? Well, what's interesting to me, in the dealing of heaven, we got to deal with the reality of hell. But in the dealing of this reality of hell, did you catch how verse 8 is led up to in verse 6? There's talk about fire and burning sulfur and the second death, but verse 6 talks about a thirsty will be given a fountain of water of life without payment. Like before we get to the burning, there's a description that there's water available. People, there is water available. There is water available. This is Jesus referring to himself in this capacity in that way, shape, or form. If we burn in some way, it's because we're in a fire with an ocean right next to us, and we have not, for whatever reason, gone and jumped in the water that is Jesus himself, that is offered without payment. In other words, it's not about what you've done, what you've said, or what's dragging you in the past. Without payment means all can receive, and all are open and available to receive it, and this decision in life matters in this way. It's to this end that Jesus is addressing and working to. He who conquers shall have this heritage. God will be my son, or God, and he shall be my son. This invitation into the family by way of God's son himself. There's good news. The good news is Jesus. The good news is that there's hydration available. This list of things that is mentioned in verse number 8 is the same things Paul is addressing in the letter to the Corinthians, where he says that was your lifestyle and God rehydrated you. God changed you. God transformed you. God made you in a process of turning from that life and turning towards him. When grass is rehydrated, right, it catches fire a whole lot less often. You catching the imagery in that? When grass is brown and dry, there's more likelihood for fire. And yet when it receives the hydration, right? When it receives the regular rain, when the thirst is quenched in that way, green grass doesn't burn nearly as much. That's our life. In many ways, as followers of Christ, that he's hydrating us. He's changing us. He's making us more and more green, and it's going to continue until we're at the gateway of death and crossing over to be with him forever. But the plan, the progression, the plot line for Jesus is to receive the hydration that's offered and available and open without payment. You don't bring anything to the table. You simply receive what God has done on your behalf. We will talk about that in greater detail later on there. There's more at hand, and there's a glimpse of heaven, though. There came from seven angels, seven bowls full of seven last plagues, who spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Once again, some marriage imagery. The Spirit, he carried me away to a high mountain, showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Some sparkle described. Verse 12, it's a high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels. The gates, the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 apostles are named, 12 tribes are named. It's talking about the scope of Old Testament and New Testament together. There's a lot that's happened in between these pages, redemption history, salvation history, and God is showing how it's all coming together ultimately in the bow that he's tying for all of eternity. He goes on, verse 15. He who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold and a measure of the city and its gates and its walls. He's busting out a measuring tape here. And this is what he's finding out. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. He measured the city with his rod and its 12,000 stadia. If you follow the footmark, none of us probably ran a stadia this week. We realized what stadia represents there, 1,500 miles there. 12,000 stadia, 1,500 miles there. That's like the scope of half the continental U.S. That's a city. And as we're going to find out, it's as long and high as it is multidimensional, like going up. And so it's 1,500 miles long. That's like New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska, okay? And it's 1,500 miles dropping down, too. That's like getting down to the Florida coast in that way. So just picture a huge square like that. We're just talking about the city here, people. We haven't gone out to the countryside here. Just the city dimensions. That takes up many different big cities in our place, right? New York City all of a sudden is not a Big Apple anymore, is it? When you're talking about this kind of a dimension of a city, and then it says it's as high up as what it is there. So how do you even draw a city that high up, 1,500 miles up in that kind of a way? See, this guy that plays in dirt and can do some pretty phenomenal stuff didn't lose his power in what's taking place in all of eternity. That's good news, too. That's more reason to drink from this fountain of water, fountain of life that he has given by way of Jesus himself. It says, as a part of these foundations, a part of the city, verse 19, the foundation wall of the city, every jewel was jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, chrysolite, beryl. Listen, all these gems here, people, right? That sparkle in the beginning is intensified on steroids in eternity, right? Verse 22, there's no temple in the city. Put preachers out of a job, in other words, right? Did you catch that? No church in the city because there's no need for a church because God's presence packs the place. What do you need a set-aside place of sacred worship when God's presence is everywhere in the work that you do, in the relationships that you have, in the feasting that is had around his table? It's all church when God's presence packs the place. No temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it. The glory of God is its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. So it puts Dwayne Baker out of business too, right? We don't need electricity because God's glory is shining up the place, lighting up the place in that way, shape, or form. By the light its nations walk, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory. The gates shall never be shut by day. There shall not be night, bringing it into the glory, the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it. No one who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God is doing a transforming work that even hits the individual level in that way. He showed me a river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God out of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, was a tree of life. Its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. Its leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. There shall be neither anything nor cursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall worship him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads, their identity rooted in their Lord. And night and day shall be no more. There be no need of light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They shall reign forever and ever. Once again, an authority word, right? That God tossed the keys over to Adam and Eve in the beginning, and he's entrusting reign, authority in some way, shape, or form to his followers for all of eternity. There's more that could be said. I actually had a beautiful illustration that was just going to make all the lights pop on in all of our heads at the very end. It's found in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. He wrote a series called The Chronicles of Narnia, children's books there. We had a quote from C.S. Lewis from some of his adult books last week. He wrote children's books as well. At the end of one of those children's books, The Last Battle, it's the last in the series, he writes of Peter, Edmund, Susan, Lucy, all these characters from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or some others that you have heard. They're now crossed over into eternity. They've now left the old Narnia, and they've entered the new Narnia. And what they're finding in the new Narnia is that there's all these landmarks that they had known before that are heightened, that are intensified in so many ways, shapes, or forms. It was a lengthy quote. We won't give you all of it right now, but I'll just give the very end of it. At one point, one of the animals next to Peter, Susan, Edmund, Lucy, he stamps his feet, he neighs, and he says these words. He says, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked like this. The goodness in the beginning has not been made bad in eternity. It's been intensified. It's been enhanced. It's been made better by far in what God has laying up and what's to come." And the realization of that makes us realize that what was before was simply tent living. This is my home. What we've been longing for in the past has only been shaken down and stirred and heaped into in greater measure and greater desire than we ever before imagined. God is doing something good. He's laid up in the store on the other side of that fountain of life on Jesus himself, and he's invited us all. Come, you who are thirsty, and drink of this water of life that is Jesus himself. Let's close with a word of prayer. Let's close with a word of prayer. Stand as you're able and receive this benediction. Dear Lord, the band's closing song was "I Can Only Imagine." And isn't that the truth? We can only imagine what it is that you have done and laid up in store for all of eternity. We give you thanks for the little glimpses that you've given us, the little appetizers that you've dropped on our lap, reminding us that the full feast is coming. Lord, I pray that you would increase and enhance our desire for that feast that's awaiting. And Lord, that it would cause us to reach and to reclaim and to remember that long roadway of redemption that we've glossed over, but that Jesus has paid for on our behalf. Lord, may it tie us, our eternity, closer to him and closer to this home that we're headed in together. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go in peace. Go in peace.